congratulations up front. So he's telling you on, they're faithfully bringing these. So thank you so much for that, guys. Really, you're so kind to us. I think the first 5 or so years of our church, we've just been focusing more or less on practical issues, all right? Just trying to get a speaker to work or a mic to work. I mean, that was like 90% of the race there. But thank you for beautifying the hall for us, Estelle and Johan. Thank you. That's really kind of you guys. All right. You can open your Bible to, what book are we in? Revelation. In Afrikaans, you know, you say openbaring. So if you want to say English, you'll say open bearings. Okay. You can go check in a South African dictionary. You'll find that word there. Okay. It's there. So it's Revelation chapter 5 for today. Wonderful passage. And I'll tell you what, it really actually keeps in step with Revelation 4. So what we heard in Revelation last week, and they're actually almost the same length, interestingly, biblically, at least in the Greek language. It's almost the exact same amount of words, I mean, give or take, that chapter 4 and 5 are. So both of them involve a insider's view into heaven, if you will. And this is now for John, at least from his perspective, this was the present day, all right? But in heaven, as John was basically in the spirit transported to have this vision of God sitting on his throne, that was something that happened for John while he was still alive. And John, like the other two apostles who got to see the glorified Christ on the mount, got to see this one more time before he died, which was a great privilege. I mean, this is a marvelous privilege to have seen. It's not just Jesus revealing his true identity there before him, Peter and James, rather. This is now John having the opportunity to see where God is. If you will, the place where God lives, heaven. And what he sees there are some frightful things that are playing off there, right there in front of his eyes. Good things, of course, great things, marvelous things, because he gets to see God in all his glory. He sees the Holy God on the throne. But then there are some things taking place there that in some way or another should be understood in terms of what was about to come over the earth. Now, from John's standpoint, of course, these things had not yet occurred. And I've said this before, and I've labored very hard, why we as a church have adopted a premillennial understanding of eschatology. So even for us, as we are going through this chapter, and you're about to see some fire and brimstone, okay, as we dig into chapter 6 and 7 and onwards, all of those events are things that are still in future from where we are right now. Okay, these are things that are going to be coming over this planet. They are not yet. And for all we know, perhaps the rapture is around the corner and perhaps these events are kicked off sooner than we thought. Okay. But here's one of the main things that we should understand from Revelation chapter 5, and it is this. God is going to take back what is rightfully His. God is going to claim that back, if you will. And there's good theological reason to understand it as such. You see, when God created man and woman, He gave them dominion over the earth. Mainly Adam as our representative head. He told them to eat of all the plants, except, of course, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But He gave them dominion. He gave them the privilege, and it was a responsibility, and it was an obligation to go forth and subdue the earth or to rule over it rightly, justly. That also included the biblical mandate of procreation, if you will. So if you're a young person and you're getting married and so on, and you're wondering if it's God's will to have kids, I would say yeah. Okay? Because it's written in there, in the creation week almost. It's there. God said, go forth. He didn't just say that to the animals. Okay? I think it stands to reason that the animals would not have understood that. By instinct, they do these things. But we as people needed to hear that. So those are all the things that God commanded them to do. But sadly, incidentally, we know how the story unfolded, don't we? They succumbed to the pressure. They succumbed to the temptation and that allure of that forbidden tree. And so they partook of it. And in a split second, the entire human race was tumbled into an existence of sin, a fallen existence. And from that moment on, all human beings would deal with the effects of the fall or the curse. Now that was just the beginning. Soon after that, the very first murder was committed, as Cain murdered his brother Abel, and things just escalated from there. The saying goes, the wheels came off. And here we are, thousands of years later, and we're still basically in this cart where wheels have come off in some way or another. But all along, God is sovereign and He's 100% in control of this creation. However, what has gone wrong because of man's sin, all of that, all of sin, all of its effects, all of the ramifications of sin, all of those very dreadful and dreary and somber effects of sin are going to be made right by God. Amen. That day is coming. And you can bet it's coming. And no matter how evil men and women can be, God is the rightful judge who's gonna demand a few things from His creation. And that's the message that we get from Revelation chapter 5. So, not to get ahead of myself here, but Revelation 5 details for us the events of God sitting on His throne with a scroll in His right hand. We're going to read these verses. The scroll in His right hand, and He's about to give the scroll to Christ, the Lamb who was bound and who was slain. Okay? And that all should be understood as God's approval of His Son. You'll remember when Jesus was baptized, that was one of the first such visible examples or legitimizings, if you will, of Christ and who He was and the deity of Christ and the authenticity of His ministry. When Jesus was baptized, you'll remember, it's as if a voice came from heaven, a literal voice, saying, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." That was the first visible authentication of the Son of Man. But here John, and there were others too, there were others as well, but here John has this uncanny privilege to see God in all His splendor, literally, if you will, in the living room of heaven. Okay? John is sitting there. He didn't have a box of popcorn next to him. I don't think so. All right, but he's sitting there and he's seeing this scene play off right in front of his eyes. God the Almighty sitting on His throne and quite literally handing the deed of creation, the title deed of creation to Christ, as if to indicate that Christ is entitled to everything, much as God is entitled to everything. And just that alone should be mystifying to some, especially in light of the false religion that reigns in the world, where Jesus is often seen as less than God. And by the way, it's not just the Jehovah's Witnesses who have that view. Where Jesus might be viewed as a prophet, He was a good man. He was a likable fellow, Jesus, some would say. All right, He was a political leader. You'll remember, I did a sermon on that once. You know, some views that people have of Jesus. Well, here again, if some have been confused about the true identity of Christ, what we see here in Revelation is that He rises to be equal to God. And that's what He had been. The Bible tells us that that's what He had been from all eternity past. That's who He was when He was on earth. And that's who He will continue to be into all eternity. Equal with the Father, no less. Not inferior to the Father. Why? Because, quite significantly, He's entitled to the title deed of all creation. That includes everything. That includes the entire created order, everything that he created, the plants, the mountains, the seas, everything. But most of all, and this is where it really becomes quite significant, is that he is entitled to the souls of men and women because he created them. See? So Revelation 5 tells us that there's a time of reckoning on the way. And at least from John's point of view, to him, he understood this as things that lay in the future. These were things that were about to take place. From chapter 6 onwards, we're going to learn about some of those events that are going to take place. But I don't want us to rush there and miss the richness of this passage that is before us this morning. So just to make it a bit more palatable for us, I came up with this title. If you've been looking for a title for this morning's sermon, this is what I came up with. The authority of God who is worthy of worship. That's really what we find in Revelation 5. The authority of God, if you will, the authority of God coming to display. God who is worthy of worship. Let's go ahead and read these verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We can just pause it here for a bit. We'll read these last four verses when we get to them. But I hope you get the picture here. Right, this is in the throne, not the living room, okay? But this is in the throne room of heaven. This is now John seeing God's throne, seeing this Lamb, which I'm sure John would have suspected this is Christ because he knew Christ. He walked with him. But either way, there's some symbolism in some of these things, okay? But this is a literal scene that is playing off before his eyes. He is there as if might as well practically be there, because he's seeing this in 3D, HD, and stereo, okay? This is how John is experiencing this. And to him, I am suffice to say, it might have been quite a frightening scene. Especially in light of the fact that, again, through some of these gestures and acts that took place now between God and the Lamb, John comes to the point where he weeps bitterly because he thinks there's no one who is worthy to take the scroll. But again, even John would have known that there's no hopelessness in God, right? But it goes to show how much he was carried away in the scene and how real this was to him and how real all these gestures and acts were and how, I guess you could say, how punctuated they came across, all to the point where he saw publicly put on display how the Lamb rises as the only one who is worthy to take the scroll and eventually, again, by implication, open it up, break its seals, and therefore who is worthy of worship. Now let's have a look at the first thing here. And this is my first point. Let's have a look at the one who is worthy to bear the scroll. Because this is where it starts, okay? It starts with the one who is worthy to bear the scroll. Let's read verse 1 again. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" So who is this one who is seated on the throne? Well, this is emblematic of the Father who is sitting on his throne. And he bears in his right hand, the title deed to creation. And what this is signifying is plainly this. God alone is sovereign and has authority over all creation and all the souls of men and women. I've said this before, but I got to say this again because this is really at the heart of this passage. He's 100% authoritative over it. Even though, as we look at creation sometimes and we look at the behavior of people, we get the impression they're on their own and they're just doing their own thing. And in some way or another, and we'd be right, it seems as if God has handed some of them, many of them, over to their own sinful lusts. Okay, just go and read Romans 1 and you'll get a good understanding of the unbeliever and how they suppress the truth of God. But even for them, they are not free agents. They don't move around freely, actually, really. All right? Yes, they have volition, but this is something that no theologian has ever been able to figure out. They have volition, but yet God is sovereign. And all the plans of God will come to fruition. All of it. All of God's plans will be fulfilled. All of His covenants will be fulfilled eventually. And everything is working towards this grand climax where it will become visible to all that all along God had been on His throne and He had not relinquished a single ounce of His creation. And we don't use ounces in South Africa. Maybe gram, okay? He did not give that up. He's not backtracked on His plan. He's not thwarted His plan in some way or another. Just because Satan succeeded in tempting Adam and Eve and causing this massive domino effect in planet Earth doesn't mean that God has relinquished this plan. Rather, I am truly convinced there's going to be a reversal of everything bad and sinful that we see around us today. Going to be a great and grand reversal. And chapter 5 of Revelation indicates that there are better things coming. So just practically, what really is the scroll? So I've already said it's the title deed, right? This is God exemplifying the fact that He is the owner of everything. But really what is written in it might be a bit perplexing to some. Well, at least within the context of the book of Revelation, we know that there's some doom and some judgment on the way, right? Chapter 6 onwards. And that is, of course, what is contained in the scroll. And we know, at least as we read from chapter 6 on, Jesus alone, Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb who was slain, He alone has the right to break these seals. There are 7 in total. And every time a seal is broken, there's a new judgment or a new form of wrath that is poured out on the earth. But part and parcel of this title deed is also the fact that the plan of redemption is included in it, see? And the plan of redemption includes those, of course, who responded rightly to the revelation of Christ and Him crucified. The fact that He was the only true Lamb of God who could pay the price for sins and therefore nudging people to repent of their sins and to believe in Him alone who made the right sacrifice for sins. That sacrifice, or that appropriate sacrifice, that was accepted by the Father. That's what we call propitiation. All of which are included in this title deed. All right, so it's basically really everything, all right? Because again, God owns everything. He has it in his hands. He's about to give it to his son, who is also the rightful owner of that. And therefore, there are some things that are going to happen on planet Earth. God is going to come and he's going to do a reckoning of this planet. And he's going to require some things from people. This is why fundamentally, actually, at its heart, this morning's message is evangelistic. Because perhaps maybe somebody is sitting here today who is not 100% convinced that they believe these things, that they perhaps need to bow their knee to a lawgiver, that they need to, I don't know, accept this understanding of a triune God who has existed from all eternity and who will exist into all eternity, and that his son, Jesus Christ, is the only one who made the right sacrifice for their sins. Maybe some are here present today. Could be one, it could be a few who are present here today who are not 100% sure about all these things. But I want to plead with you this morning, this is not up for grabs. This is not pure symbolism, right? This is not a moral of the story kind of thing, and you just need to look for the moral here and then you'll be fine and you might be able to gain a few things from this. No, what we are talking about here is true reality. In many ways, it involves history, but it also involves the future of the world. And these are the events that are going to transpire. And if you want to know how it's all going to end, it's only going to end well for God's children. Amen. It's only going to end well for them. Not for those who remain with unbended knee. The Bible tells us of a day in judgment where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And Revelation 5, again, it testifies of this. I like the way that an ex-prof of mine put it in his commentary on Revelation. Just talking about the nature of the scroll, Robert Thomas, a very well-known New Testament scholar. He's gone to be with the Lord some years ago already. And this is what he had to say about the scroll. So we can understand the historical context within which John wrote these words. All right, and this is what Thomas says. This kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with 7 seals. Then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills, and bonds. Support also comes from Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document most closely resembling this scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least 3 witnesses. A portion of text would be written, folded over and sealed, with a different witness signing at each fold. A larger number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document. End quote. So this is not just some like sort of heavenly document that John has in mind here. Actually, really, we get from the Greek here, the way that John tried to describe it was making sense of a human contract or an earthly contract, at least the kinds of contracts that were commonplace in the ancient Middle East at such time of John's existence, at least of his being alive. All right, so this is the nature of this contract. But again, this is the title deed of heaven. This is the title deed of all things. The Psalms also speak of this fact, the fact that God is going to be requiring a reckoning from all peoples. I guess you could say a milder option, like the Psalms at times. And yes, there are some pretty hectic Psalms as well. But in general, what we find, for instance, from Psalm 24 is that, again, he will require from all, and everything inadvertently actually still belongs to him. And dare I say, even Satan. Satan is not a loose agent. Some theologians believe in some way or another, Satan has become this loose agent and he just does whatever he wants. He just operates in whichever way he does. I like the way Martin Luther explained it. He said it's actually more like this. Satan is like a monkey on a leash. And God, being the sovereign king, whenever the monkey is making too much of a mess, you know, he'll reel him in, you know, and he'll subdue him. And that's a better picture of Satan. But he is not sovereign. He is not all-powerful. And God is also going to require a reckoning from him one day. Let me read to you this psalm, Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So it really is a psalm of calling people to worship, right? That it's making obvious the fact that only those who worship God will stand before God. But truth be known, and that's how the psalmist, this is David, it's the psalm of David, the way that this psalm is launched off, it indicates to the fact that everything belongs to him. All people, even the wicked kings, in this context in which David was writing, I mean Saul basically made himself known as a wicked king. He became famous for his wickedness, and even Satan, even the devil himself, everything belongs to God. And Revelation chapter 5 reminds us that God is going to require, he's going to require a certain stewardship of everybody and everything that he created. At least those thinking individuals, those human beings that he created. So, John poses this question. Go back to Revelation 5. It's verse 2 that I want to call your attention to now. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, and here's the question: who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And I wonder, could this have been a rhetorical question? And I think I wouldn't be wrong in surmising that this was a rhetorical question, because obviously God alone is worthy to open the scroll, right? So it's not as if the angel didn't know. And as it stands, it was nothing less than a strong angel, all right, which is again symbolic of the fact that it is only a worthy person who is able and capable of opening the scroll. Even this ostensibly strong angel was not worthy to open it up. Why? Because this is something entirely God's business. This is only God who can do this. So again, the obvious answer is God alone is worthy. He alone can end Satan's power. He alone can make an end to this fallen situation that the world is residing in. And he alone, and this is again where the plan of redemption is included in the scroll, he alone will establish his saints forever. You got to know, a title deed was characteristic of, I guess you could say, the abilities of the person who is the owner of that title deed. Title deed stipulated things that are true about the person to whom that belongs. So therefore, it shouldn't be uncanny that we should understand this as God and God alone, because God alone is in control of everything, and he alone is sovereign over the souls of human beings that he created. But most of all, as he was sovereign over the election of those saints who eventually, through faith and through repentance, responded correctly to the revelation of Christ and him crucified. Sovereign over all. There's a unique application for this, at least for our lives. Dare we ever forget we don't belong to Christ? Right? I mean, that's a statement. Dare we ever forget it? Because here we have such a tangible expression of the fact that everything belongs to Him. But again, it should be obvious for us to assume this and to know this and to remind ourselves of this fact on a daily basis. Because we as Christians lose sight of the fact that Christ is in us. Christ is with us. He died for us. He purchased our souls through that loving, sacrificial laying down of His life. And therefore, we are His forever. There's no end to that. Ever, ever will that end. The Lamb, of course, is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. And this is how this passage unfolds. And this leads us to point two, to the one who is worthy to open the scroll. Let's read there from verse 5. So after John weeps loudly, uncontrollably really, because he's just so taken, he's taken along in the emotion, basically, of coming to the realization that perhaps, I don't know, maybe there's nobody who can take this scroll. You know, he's basically living this, and it's turning into somewhat of a bad nightmare for John because he's not certain how this is going to end. But then he is reminded in verse 5 by one of the elders, and again, this is a reference to, I'm not sure who this is going to be, but this is in reference of those saints who are raptured or who have been raptured, at least from this standpoint, as it becomes a glimpse of future events that will soon take place over this planet. One of these elders comes to him and says to him this in verse 5, "Weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." I love this. Weep no more. Another way of saying it is like, stop your crying. Don't get ahead of yourself. All right, This is sort of something to teach you something about what's going to happen on earth. He might as well have said that as well. Maybe he did, but it just wasn't recorded. But at least we know this elder said, stop, don't be sad. Don't be somber about this, because there is actually somebody who can open the scroll. And his name is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also known as the Root of David. And we know that he has conquered. Very significant and very important. He has conquered. And we know that about Christ, don't we? Christ has conquered. When Jesus came, when he was revealed as a man, right? When he took on flesh, obviously there were those who doubted his deity. There were those who doubted whether he was the Son of God. There were those who went even as far as plotting his death and leading him to a cross. But we know that in everything and according to all Scripture, Christ fulfilled what was prophesied with regards to him and his ministry, and thus doing, he conquered. Christ's victory was largely threefold. He conquered Satan, that we know. All right, even though Satan is still quite alive and well on planet Earth today. But we also know that he conquered our souls, if you will. He conquered our souls. Because as each of us who are present here today and who are saved, as we came to the cross of Christ, it became revealed that his cross death was not frivolous or that it was cheap or free in some way or another. Because effectually, the cross had its effect on our lives. Amen? Based on that finished work of Christ on the cross, and as sinners are drawn to Christ, God transforms sinners. He transports them into His marvelous light, thus conquering their souls forever, never ever to be changed or altered into all eternity. Now let's first ask a few questions again about these references to Christ. Starting with this reference to him being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Right now, you can go back all the way to Genesis 49, and you'll find there, this is now a speech of Jacob, where he has a few things to say to all his 12 sons. And Jacob, in verse 9 to 10, refers to Judah, his son Judah, as a lion's cub. And what we read there in this portion of Scripture is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, as if to say this was near prophetic, if you will, that Jacob said this of his son Judah, that his offspring will be like this lion who roars and who conquers wherever he goes. And then therefore it shouldn't smack as odd or ridiculous that Jesus then was actually born out of the tribe of Judah. Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah, ultimately, really, actually earning this designation of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Root of David says something quite similar. This again is a reference to Christ. Isaiah was one of the first to mention this about Jesus. Isaiah 11 verse 1, where he said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." All in reference to the coming of the Messiah. Again, testifying of the fact that the Christ alone is worthy to carry out the stipulations of this title deed. And again, it's quite ironic, or it's a tad twisted almost, if you will, because yet, he is referred to as the root of David or the line of the tribe of Judah, but yet this lamb is standing there as though it had been slain. All right? So in some way, this lamb is coming across as defeated and slain, but yet what we get here is that this is actually Christ who did indeed conquer. But again, lest we forget the cross deed of Christ, the fact that he laid down his life for the sins of many, the fact that he paid with his life the most excruciating price for our souls. Dare we ever forget that fact? Because that's really ultimately what he did. A Lamb of God who was slain for us. The same Isaiah, you almost get the impression, if you read Isaiah chapter 53, that Isaiah must have been paying attention in class, okay? This is incredible. You can turn there with me. Isaiah 53, well-known passage in Scripture. Again, all speaking of the coming of Christ, the fact that Christ would eventually pay for the price of sins, that he would be sacrificed as a lamb who was sacrificed under the Levitical law. Isaiah 53, let me read there for you from, let's read there from verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." Does that sound like a description of Christ? This is incredible, right? And I was kidding when I said he must have been paying attention in class. This is obviously by direct revelation from God that Isaiah was able to say these things. "Yet we," verse 6, "we were like sheep. We have all gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened up not his mouth." This same lamb has overcome. And that's why we believe that Christ, honestly, he suffered only once, right? The righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust. There is no sense in which Jesus is this helpless Lamb of God anymore. Although for John's understanding, I suppose he resembled that for him to understand who is being spoken of there, that this is actually the crucified Christ, and that the crucified Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who God provided from all eternity, that he alone is entitled to carry this deed of all creation, or the title deed of all creation. But the Lamb has overcome. I've already said he's overcome sin. Just go ahead and read Romans 8 verse 3. Paul tells us, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, because he conquered sin." We're also told in the scriptures that Christ conquered death. One of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about this fact. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" As if to say, Christ defeated death. Okay? But then Christ also defeated Satan. And that we know without a shadow of doubt. You can go read there in Colossians chapter 2. In fact, go there with me. Colossians chapter 2. Let's pick it up there in verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And that testifies of the fact that he did indeed conquer Satan and all his minions, and there is a reckoning for them coming. And that's exactly what Revelation 5 tells us is on the way. Back to Revelation 5. So now what is this reference to seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits? That doesn't sound like a real lamb, does it? And you'd be right in reaching that conclusion. Let's read that verse again, verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now historically, horns, at least in biblical times, the horns were also emblematic of strength. You could say it had a double-fold symbolism. A horn could symbolize strength. You know, just think about maybe a bull, a raging bull that's charging something. You know, that could symbolize strength. But it also symbolizes danger. So what we are getting from this is that this lamb, although looking kind of helpless, at least during this scene in heaven where John gets to observe this, that this lamb is also actually potent and powerful, and he is dangerous, and you don't want to fall in his hands, because it is indeed a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, see, because that's who he is. And this is why the symbolism of the seven horns, seven eyes represent his omniscience. And even when Jesus was on earth, he was omniscient. I know there are some liberal scholars out there who look at the life of Christ and they'll go off of passages like, for instance, Philippians 2, where it says he emptied himself. And they would say that for that reason, we cannot believe that Jesus was truly God in the flesh, because in many ways, he was just human like you and me. And he didn't have the ability to know certain things and so on and so forth. But there are also a host of examples that testify for us that Jesus could not have been anything other than God in the flesh. I mean, there's a multitude of examples, which I don't care to share with you today. It's not needed. You can just go read through the Gospels and you'll see all the things that he did. I mean, not the least of those. Giving sight to the blind. Healing people of incurable diseases. And raising the dead. Okay? This is Christ. But eyes can also, these seven eyes, can also refer to his holiness. There could be a compounded meaning here. He sees everything. Yes, he does. But he also sees all the wickedness of men, doesn't he? And he has an issue with that. Because he sees it perfectly. He sees man's sin inside out. And even though he made this offering, even though he provided and prepared this way of escape, he is going to judge men, evil men, who did not respond rightly to revelation of Christ. John 16, verse 8 tells us, and this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the way, because we are eventually hitting there, the seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The Holy Spirit is represented as seven spirits, if you will, which is kind of a redundant way or a superlative way of referring to the work of the Holy Spirit on planet Earth. And even though we know that the Spirit is the one who draws sinners unto Christ, even though we know that the Spirit is the one who comforts us, even though we know that the Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin, the Spirit, here at least in Revelation 5, is listed for us as the one who will convict the world concerning sin. How do we know that? Well, John chapter 16, Jesus said that would happen. When he talked about the fact that the Spirit would eventually come, as soon as he's gone, as soon as he was ascended into heaven, he was going to send his Spirit to come and minister to his children. He also included this fact that the Spirit will go about convicting men of their sin. Verse 8, John 16, verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So here's the takeaway, at least as it involves the one who is worthy to open the scroll. All right, God is worthy, right? Christ is worthy. The Holy Spirit is worthy. And finally, in the Gospels, I was drawn to Matthew 28, and we saw that text being listed on that slideshow that we saw earlier today. Matthew 28, well known, where Jesus commissions his disciples, and this is what he says in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So if it's ever been doubted by anybody that Jesus is in control or that Jesus is authoritative or maybe that Jesus is a lesser God to the Father, then let this one finally, once and for all, end all confusion about the person of Christ. If all authority has been given him, and if we have this very visible scene playing off in heaven, this is in Revelation 5, of the Father handing him the title deed of all creation, how can people continue on doubting? How can people doubt the significance of Christ and his authority and his rulership over everything? Well, I'm supposed to say Revelation 5, verse 6 does not allow us, right? At least verse 7, because finally we see how the Lamb rises to the challenge of taking this scroll. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they basically broke out in doxology. They worshipped him. That brings me to my final point. Worship of the one who holds the scroll. Christ's ascent of authority or his rising of to authority is met by nothing less than praise and worship. The four living creatures, which are the cherubim, a higher order angel, they're praising him. They are worshiping him. The 24 elders, falling down before Him and praising Him and worshiping Him. We even read of the presence of harp. Okay, if you don't know what a harp is, it's kind of like an ancient guitar. Okay, I suppose that's one way of saying it, right? There's a harp there, and wherever we read of the presence of a harp, usually it is associated with worship. At least that is true of the Old Testament. Psalm 33 verse 2 talks about making music with the harp in effort of worshiping God. How about these bowls of incense? Okay, the bowls of incense represent the prayers of the saints, and that is actually just stated as such. These are the prayers of the saints of all generations. And this is what is truly very special to me. All our prayers, all our righteous prayers, prayed in faith, right? The prayers of the righteous will eventually come to fulfillment. And we will offer these, at least these 24-hour elders are going to be offering these prayers of all generations, of all epochs, of all times, of all periods, of all God's children, as all our prayers will be fulfilled as we finally get to be with Him for all eternity. This is amazing. This leads them to singing a new song. And they sang, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The final verses of this passage does the same. Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." By the way, that reference to myriad, that's the Greek word for 10,000. By the way, that's the highest numeral you can find in ancient Greek, or at least in biblical Greek. So to say myriads of myriads, that's like saying 10,000s of 10,000s, which is just another way of saying innumerable. Okay, you go ahead and count it. I mean, it's almost impossible. And all of these angels joining the four cherubim and the 24 elders, saying with a loud voice, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And as if that is not enough, John even hears creation doing the same. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." That is the response of those who saw this. And this is also now where I think the focus is shifted onto us. Is this true of my life? This is a valid question to ask. As you're sitting here this morning, is this your response to the revelation of Christ? Or is your response that of, I'm not sure about Him. I'm not sure that He was actually God in the flesh. Or I'm not sure that He actually really died on the cross. Because if that is your response, I'm gonna beg with you, please, don't settle for that kind of response of Christ. Here it's quite clear who Jesus is. Just reading Revelation 5. The Lamb of God, but also the Lamb of God who is worthy of worship. Higher order creatures like cherubim fall down on their knees and worship Him. And He alone is worthy of everything. He is entitled to everything. And the time of His reckoning, rather, that He will reckon things from man and woman, that time might be soon, all right? At least we know the moment we die, we face this God. We are all going to face His judgment. But only those who respond in true worship will stand in the presence of the Lamb and even reign with them for all eternity, as it says there in verse 10, and they shall reign on the earth. There's some big things coming on this planet, dear listener. I don't believe in aliens, but let's say if there were aliens, all right, and they were to look at this planet, maybe with a fancy telescope. I'm kidding now, all right? Okay, don't take me seriously. Then they'd probably see a big neon sign that flashes with these words, "Watch this space." Okay? I'm seriously convinced, all right? If there were, they'd probably see that. But I'm kidding, of course, all right? There are some high-order, next-level things that are coming over this earth. And only God's children are going to stand. We are told we're going to reign on this earth with Christ. But it's going to be a renewed earth, right? It's not going to be this old, fallen, sinful world. That all is going to be done away with. Even death and its friends are going to be swallowed up in victory. It's already been swallowed up in victory. But the coronation of that, or the visible, tangible expression of that is still on the way when King Jesus finally arrives and he makes his throne in the New Jerusalem, and all his children, I would say almost unanimously, fall down and worship him. That's where we're going to be. If you're a child of God, if your sins have been forgiven you, you're going to get to enjoy that along with Christ. Amen. But woe to you if you are still in your sins. I want to cry for you if you are still in your sins. The Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, and that was on the back of our hoodies. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus promises. But you must come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this message from the Apostle John. Oh Lord, I pray that these words would have fallen on fertile soil this morning. Father, may it already be percolating there, or may those seeds already be germinating. And Lord, I pray that it'll finally turn into a plant with luscious fruit that'll bear fruit in season and out of season. But Father, may we never, ever take your word lightly. Thank you for this glimpse that we could get of what is coming. Thank you that we could get this very almost graphic display of the fact that Christ is indeed entitled to our souls. And Lord, that even us as your church will one day stand before you and have to give an account of our lives, not unto damnation, but we know that we will receive rewards. Pray, Lord, that right now in this life that we will be busily ready and actively ready to continue to doing good works for you. But Lord, may we not waste the time that you've given us. May we not waste the breath that is in our lungs. Because even we as your children can waste our time. We can squander this God-given time that you've given us. This is the reality. John saw it. John saw your splendor. He saw your majesty. And it led them to worship. It led them to praise and worship and bringing homage to the King. May our lives, right now already, speak of this worship. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. We pray now that you will send us our way. Please give us safe travels back home. Lord, we ask that you will protect us and guard us and keep us. And by your grace, we also ask that you will again bring us back here as we continue on this pulpit ministry of this church. Thank you for starting this church. Thank you for what you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that we will continue to be faithful. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen. So that said, Norman is going to be at the helm next week. We thought it'd be good for him to continue on that two-part series, or rather, a two-part within a larger series that he started on marriage. I believe he's going to be tackling possibly the role of ladies in marriage next week. I'm not 100% sure, and he might add a few things to it. So please come and support the brother. I know you'll learn a lot from that. But then Anna and I, we won't be here. That's going to be an off Sunday for us. But we'll see you all again the following Sunday. Lord be with you. Be safe. And remember these words. We're going